Lord, we thank you for Heidi. We thank you, Lord, that she has responded to your call to share what you put on her heart, Lord. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come upon her now, set her free from her notes, and help her, Lord, just to be led and controlled and empowered by you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Right, my little audience, good morning. I'll start by reading a passage kind of in two sections, taken from Romans 4. I'm going to start with verses 13 to 18, and then I'm going to move on to verses 23 to 25. Romans 4, 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Moving on to verses 23 to 25. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. I think that's a really complicated bit of text, really. And I hope that as I develop this message, that it will open up to you with maybe a clearer understanding, I hope. So thanks to the benefit of technology, despite the fact I was out with Olivia last Sunday, I was able to listen to Rob's message during the week. And whilst I was doing that, I also did a little, I don't know, it was kind of fun actually. I was listening to other past sermons, and I just was thinking, just a little shout out about the website, that's an amazing resource. It's an amazing resource. We have archives of sermons from many years, and although I'm not saying that the three of us, Jerry, Rob, and myself, you know, I'm not trying to say that we've got the answer, but I think that we, all three of us, have got hearts that want to speak God's word, and we want to be true to what we believe is the call that the Lord has on us, for right now anyway. And I do believe that everything that has been preached in this church is biblical, it's instructive, and it's encouraging. And I do feel that sometimes, I mean, I've taken to just listening to some past sermons while I'm eating dinner because I eat alone, or, you know, and there's a lot of encouragement in those. So just if anybody's listening to this, just a bit of a, you know, go back and explore previous messages, because it's quite edifying. So anyway, I listened to Rob's message from last week, and he sort of, what he presented reinforced what I had said when I spoke the last time about not practicing what we preach, but preaching what we practice. And I know that we often, I mean, I don't know if you find it boring or not, but I think we often reflect on things that have happened in our own lives, experiences that we've had, and how we've learned from those in a way that enables us to have a deeper and a stronger understanding of some of the truths in God's Word. And I think that's how it ought to be. And I think that's what enables us to be practicing what we preach, because it's all growing from our own journey and what we're learning and what we're trying to put into practice. So we're not just spouting off truisms, we're actually really trying to see how this works in reality in our daily lives. I think scripture confirms that that's true. I just picked up this verse from Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Paul writing, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches in the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So within the triune God are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And God promises to reveal these to us as we ask him to, because he wants us to attain to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding him and how he works. He wants us to know how he works. So he's going to enable us to come to that understanding. Okay, so I have three separate experiences. I couldn't work out the word. Is it an experience? Is it an activity? But three things that happened this summer, during my summer break, that helped me, and it wasn't by design. It just suddenly the pieces fell into place and something clicked in my own thinking. But they helped me, with the Lord's guidance, to make sense of a verse about sin that I've struggled to fully understand, because it seemed to me to be contradictory to other references about sin in Scripture. So the verse in question comes from 1 John 3, verse 9. And it reads, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Now, Rob used these words from Psalm 139 in his message last week. I'll just take a portion of what he had used, but the bit from the Psalm 139, verses 15 to 16. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." So this suggests, and I do believe that creationists would agree, that God created us as part of his original plan, with an identity unique to us and a pre-planned purpose for each of our lives, and that this has to be true for all human beings. So in essence, we have all been born of God. But it's abundantly clear that John's words can't apply to all human beings. He states that if we are born of God, we cannot sin. The scriptures emphasize repeatedly in both the Old and New Testament that we are all sinners and we all sin. Now, we do know that when God created human beings, they were initially sin-free and God was pleased with them. Going back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." And then he comments, Genesis 1:31, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Now, we also know that something tragic occurred, which fundamentally changed things for God's human creation. Satan enters the scene in Genesis 2. Now, I had remembered, this was another reason why I was trawling the internet, I had remembered that Rob had given a message earlier this year on identity. And I needed to sort of listen to it again to make sure that I wasn't either repeating what he had said or that I wasn't contradicting anything that he might have said. And he gave that on the first Sunday of February 2024. And it was funny, because when you hear something that's in the past, and Rob was quite like, Can you even believe it? It's the 1st of February. We've already had the first month of 2024. Well, here we are, sort of 7 months later from that message, in the final third of this calendar year. And I'm going to give a message entitled Identity Theft. I would like to argue that a cosmic case of identity theft occurred the moment Eve chose to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So just to remind ourselves, Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, this is my summer experience number one. A couple of weeks ago, I got sucked into a scam. Fortunately, I came to my senses quickly enough to circumvent the disaster that probably would have ensued if I hadn't. And I really felt quite disappointed in myself for being so caught up with other things that I failed to exercise good judgment in the moment. As it happened, my son's fiancée, Megan, had just called around the house as I was on this conversation on the phone with the fraudsters, and she raised an immediate concern when she both heard and watched me, sorry, this is embarrassing, change my password to my Sky Mobile account on their instruction. Now, Rob commented in his message last week on how his situation with diving on a Sunday and that little moment of struggle that he might have had there, but it helped him to learn or be reminded of deeper truths about God. I feel that this situation has done the same. Now, I should have known better, but I succumbed, nevertheless, to the talk. And then I spent hours on the phone undoing the damage with the help of Sky's fraud department and that of my bank. Now, I'm pretty confident that I've learned a lesson I will not forget. I had given the fraudsters permission to go into my account and purchase a new iPhone 15. The spiel all seemed very attractive, very reasonable. Fortunately, everything that they did on my account, I was able to have reversed, and the bank reissued my bank card for extra security. Now, this momentary identity theft was scary, but it wasn't cataclysmic, and it was eventually put right. But it all happened because I enabled the fraudsters to do it. Unfortunately, what happened to Adam and Eve could not be put right. This was not a temporary theft of their identity. It was a wholesale takeover, which I would like to suggest actually changed their spiritual DNA, along with that of every human being thereafter. So, enter summer experience number two. I have become a binge watcher of, I say binge watching, I don't sit and watch hours of it, I watch it every night for about an hour, of a program called Silent Witness. And Silent Witness is, it's a crime, and you might know it, it's a crime detective program, but it focuses on the work of a pathologist, a couple of pathologists, and a forensic scientist, and they're used to try and understand people who have died in suspicious circumstances or where a crime's been committed. And the role of DNA is really very important in this program. And I do find it quite fascinating. So DNA is a genetic code that we all have. It's our unique ID for each one of us. And since science has come to that point where we understand all of this, it's been used quite extensively in solving crimes. So frequently at a scene of the crime, you can get samples of blood or sometimes hair or saliva or skin, which will have the person's DNA code in it, and that helps for police to track down the perpetrator of the crime. It's all quite fascinating stuff. But another thing that DNA also helps us to do is to confirm blood relationships. So often questions of paternity, because obviously maternity is easy to prove because mums have to give birth, but sometimes we don't know exactly who the father is. But a DNA test will prove who the actual biological father of a child is. Now in scripture, and already in some of the scriptures I've used so far, the word seed is used frequently to signify family or blood connection. Now Paul uses this word frequently as he presents the gospel message and what it means for both Jews and Gentiles. Christ was God's foolproof plan to undo the identity theft that mankind experienced in Genesis 2 and 3. We look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. Now to Abraham and his seed, with a capital S, were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Now, even Mary, the mother of Jesus, in her song recorded in Luke 1, when she discovers that she's going to be giving birth to the Messiah, she refers to God speaking to Abraham and his seed forever. Luke 1, 54 to 55, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Long after the fall of man in Genesis 2, Abraham is identified as the man of faith from whom God's chosen people would descend. So we see that in Genesis 22:18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And in Psalm 105:5-6, remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. DNA identifies us as individuals, and it can be used to confirm relationships with other people with whom we share the same biological markers. Now, it does get harder over many generations to confirm family connection through DNA. I mean, it does happen, but I've done a lot of reading on it, and it is complicated, and it's not foolproof. So you can't use DNA alone to identify if you're related to somebody many generations ago, because that blueprint divides and divides again every generation. So it, you know, eventually it's quite different, I suppose. Now, in my devotional reading in the mornings, I've been reading in First Chronicles over the past several days, and it's quite tiring to read, but in the early chapters, it's really devoted to lists of what are essentially family trees showing relationships over generations. Lots and lots of names, which I can't even pronounce most of the time. Both Matthew and Luke take time in their gospel accounts to provide genealogies of Jesus, proving that his ancestry can be traced back to King David, who himself can be traced back to Judah, who was one of Jacob's 12 sons, who was the grandson of Isaac and the great-grandson of Abraham. Luke goes even further and traces the connections right back to Adam himself. Luke 3:38, just took a little bit of it, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Okay, I'm going to come back to DNA in a minute. You got to hang on with me, guys. This is all going to come together. So now let's enter summer experience number 3, last one. And that's been researching my family tree. Through my paternal grandfather, I can trace my family connection back to John of Gaunt and Catherine Swinford. Now, John of Gaunt was the son of King Edward III. It's a very fascinating story, and I will resist the urge to go into detail because I know there's time's not on my side. But essentially, Catherine Swinford is a Lincolnshire person. She's a Lincolnshire girl. She's buried in Lincoln Cathedral, and she lived a lot of her life in one of the little lovely homes right outside of the cathedral, and she has properties throughout Lincolnshire. It's quite fascinating. The problem is that she and John of Gaunt weren't married, and they produced four children. And they were very much in love, it would seem, and they were sort of soulmates, but it wasn't a legitimate relationship. Now, John of Gaunt, the son of King Edward III, you know, he was a big thing, and he was very wealthy. And when his second wife passed away, he married Catherine Swinford, made their marriage legitimate, and then made sure that both legally in terms of the land of the law of the land and within the church, that his four children with her were made legitimate, which then meant that they were entitled to everything that came with being the children of royalty. They were given the surname Beaufort, and once they became legitimatized, if that's the right word, they were able to become, I mean, that, it's quite fascinating really to see how successful their lives were and how much they did, how much history is around them and things that they have done. My family connection is with the girl. There were three boys and one girl, and she was the youngest, and I can trace back to her. She was called Joan Beaufort. Anyway, so I got to thinking about all my different connections here, and there was never a question that the DNA of the children born to Catherine Swinford and fathered by John of Gaunt was problematic. They were genetically children of royalty. That was a fact. But they had no legal standing from which to claim the benefits of being the grandchildren of the king. But once John of Gaunt married her, then obviously things changed. So they then, you know, had all kinds of financial benefit and opportunities and positions of power because of their connection. Now, their half-brother from a previous marriage of their father was Henry Bolingbroke, who was born in Bolingbroke Castle and became Henry IV. So I've always wondered why I ended up in Lincolnshire, and then to think, well, actually, I even derive from a family who kind of were in Lincolnshire. So it makes me feel quite excited, actually. But anyway, but this does all have a spiritual connection. I'm not just going off at a tangent. So I want to come back to Paul. He makes a presentation in Acts 13. If we look first of all at verses 22 to 23. And when he had removed him, and the him in question here is King Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, and will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a savior, Jesus. Then going down to verses 38 to 39, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So the children of Israel were legitimately connected to Abraham and had the right lineage. But they still had the corrupted DNA that resulted when sin entered the world through Satan's cosmic identity theft. Even their sound lineage, pardon me, even with their sound lineage, the family connection is not enough to restore their spiritual DNA. Let's go to Romans 9, verses 1 to 8. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not the word of God. Sorry, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Being restored to our original identity, the one that God planned before time, can only happen through faith in the work of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And it's available freely to all who will believe. Romans 4:16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, in Christian terms, we talk about being born again. We have to have this rebirth in order for our spiritual DNA, our true identity, to be restored along with our relationship with God, our Creator. Peter explains in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, as Gentiles, we have not been born into the lineage of Abraham, but through faith in Christ, we are brought into God's family legally, and we also undergo a change to our spiritual DNA. Ephesians 2:13. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So that was our position prior to our believing in Christ. Okay, this is the clincher here. Thank you for staying with me. I need to go back to Silent Witness. I watched an episode recently where a very interesting thing happened. I'm going to just briefly explain the plot, not in detail, but just you need to know the background. So a murder was committed in a hospital. It was in an operating theater that wasn't being used at the moment, but the murder took place in an operating theater. And the victim produced a great deal of blood when he was murdered. And the hospital had a system for scrubs to be put into laundry, which was, they had to, whoever was wearing the scrubs had to write their details into a computery thing and pop it into a slot so that it tracked, basically, their scrubs could be identified with them. Okay? Now, there were some scrubs that they found that were covered in blood, and they retrieved those because they took pictures. The technology for getting the scrubs to the laundry meant that they took a photograph of them. So they were able to find these and then analyze the blood. And it was clear, with the amount of blood that was all over it, that those were the scrubs that were in the operating room at the time of this murder. When they analyzed the blood, the DNA that came off the scrubs was definitely the DNA of the person who had been murdered. And when they cross-referenced with the scrubs who had put them into the laundry, it was somebody who worked in the hospital. It was a cleaner. They took the DNA of the cleaner, and his DNA, well, there were two sets of DNA that were found in the room because there was the victim, but the perpetrator must have also been injured in the kerfuffle, because there was another person's DNA there as well. However, the DNA that was found did not match with this cleaner who had the blood all over his scrubs. So there was this problem because it did match with a patient who was in the hospital who was at that time was prepped for surgery, waiting to go into another operating theater, and couldn't possibly have been involved with the murder because he was otherwise engaged on a gurney getting ready to go be operated on. So they had to work out how in the world did this innocent person's blood appear at this crime scene, and why did the person who had the blood all over him, why is his DNA not there? So after questioning of the cleaner and everything, it transpires, as these things do in programs on television, that the man who was in the hospital waiting to have his surgery and this man who worked there as an employee had both come from the same African village. When the employee of the hospital was a boy, he was diagnosed with sickle cell. And the man who was in for surgery many years ago, the employee was a boy, had been a bone marrow donor. And the boy had his bone marrow, which cured him of sickle cell, but it meant that his blood DNA was the other man's blood DNA and would always forevermore be the other man's blood DNA. Now, this understanding suddenly became a game changer for me. When our guilty blood is found at the scene of the crimes that we have committed in our lives, God, the great forensic scientist, tests it, and he does not find us as the children of the devil with Genesis 2 DNA. He finds Christ. Let's look at John 8:44. Jesus tells the religious hypocrites, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." When the crime scene of our lives is analyzed and our blood is tested, God only sees the DNA of his son, and we are innocent because his son is innocent. Romans 5, 8 to 11. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood." Now, I remember when I was a kid, justified. Just as if I'd never sinned is how I was taught it when I was a kid. You're justified. Just as if I had never sinned. "We're justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, and much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation." So, going back to my troubling verse about sin, where I started, I'll just say it again, I didn't put it in the scripture verses, but 1 John 3:9, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God." Our guilt as believers will always be erased, because we have been reborn to our true identity. And when God looks at us, he sees his son. Satan hates this. And because of this, we will be constantly lured into opportunities to sin. Over time, we will want sinful behavior in our lives less and less. When we make a mistake, we do or think or say things which are not pleasing to God, all we have to do is turn to Christ, our advocate, for forgiveness. 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, so that you won't sin, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Because of God's seed in us as believers, which is done in faith through grace, we cannot sin because Christ cannot sin. But we can be robbed of our legal standing as children of the King and the abundant life that he has for us if we continue to allow Satan to steal our identity. John 10:10 says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Satan can only steal our identity if we let him in. If we don't, we are perfectly safe. We know who we are, whose we are, and because we have his seed in us as believers, God doesn't see our guilt. He sees Christ's innocence. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for this learning, I suppose, for this understanding of a mystery that I know for myself it's been troubling to me for quite some time. But I just thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've created such an amazing foolproof way of ensuring that we can be restored back to the people that you wanted us to be at the very beginning of time. And we know that we still make mistakes and we know that we'll get it wrong, but we also know that we have an advocate with Jesus who's done all the work on our behalf. It is a mystery and it is amazing. Oh, amazing grace. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. We are so grateful for your love. We ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.